Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as you can see, if you're just visiting with us for the first time this morning, we're in a series this summer on the book of Psalms, and we are about 3 or 4 weeks into that series. And this morning, as Ryan just read for us, we're in Psalm 10. We've called this sermon series for the summer, The Pursuit of God. And that pursuit works in two different directions. In Psalms, we hear the psalmist, often David himself, giving voice to his longing for God, or his questions about God, or even his struggles with God. It's giving voice to our pursuit of God. And we see often in the book of Psalms as well, we hear reminders of God's love and pursuit of us. We see that God's pursuit of us is Him coming after us as well. Let me ask you a question. As I mentioned with kids, movies, you know, we're in movie season for the summer. I guess we're always in movie season. But, you know, we've already seen one superhero movie this summer come to the box office. Why is it that movies about superheroes are kind of perennially some of the most, the biggest grossing and most popular movies? Let me put it another way. How can grown men and women, myself included, watch people on screen in tights, wearing capes or huge big green muscles or Nordic armor and wielding a big stone hammer? How can we watch them fight diabolical bad guys who are trying to destroy the earth? When you put it that way, God, why do we do that? let's ponder that for a minute. I think it's because, at the very least, because there are bad guys and they are going to do bad things and we need good guys to stop them because evil exists. I mean, it's like westerns and war movies and mysteries and crime shows and thrillers. They tap into this deeply felt understanding that there is evil in the world and that it has to be confronted and defeated. Okay, even if as jaded as we might get about life sometimes and books and movies, there's a part of us that longs for the good guys to win. And some of the Psalms wrestle with that same kind of realization that there is terrible wrong in the world and that it must be dealt with. And that's Psalm 10. That's what's happening in this psalm as well. Little bit of academic side note that I couldn't fit in anywhere else, so you can just write this down for trivia parties. But Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 have long been considered to go hand in hand with each other. It's not easy to tell in the English, but one of the Hebrew ways of writing poetry was to write an acrostic, where every line of a poem begins with the next successive letter of the alphabet. And if you put Psalm 9 and 10 together, they form basically an acrostic, about half the alphabet in Psalm 9 and about half in Psalm 10. It's not a perfect fit, but that's why even in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Psalm 9 and 10 are treated as one psalm. And if you'll notice Psalm 10, there, if you're looking in your Bible, there's no superscription up at the top that says something like, of David. And that's curious because all the other psalms around it all speak about them being written by David. And that may be because originally these were one psalm or taken together. And in the Hebrew Bible, in the English, our English version follows the Hebrew Bible, they were in two. So some way they were connected. And in Psalm 9, we talk about a pattern of prayer of crying out to God in trouble. In Psalm 10, where we come here, he focuses on the very specific problem of just the existence of so much that is wrong and so much that is wicked. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, we're going to look at, in Psalm 10, we're going to see four things in relation to how do we wrestle with those questions. So four things. First, the question, then the wicked, the exhortation, and the assurance. The question, the wicked, the exhortation, the assurance. The question. This is verse 1, and it boils down essentially to this. God, don't you care that evil exists? Don't you care that horrible things are happening? Don't you care that people are being oppressed? Look again at chapter 10, verse 1. Oh Lord, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This ties in with the larger philosophical question of theodicy, which is a wrestling with trying to understand how can these things simultaneously exist. Evil in the world and a God who is good and who is all-powerful. Okay, because if God is good, wouldn't he just simply extinguish all evil before it even starts? Maybe the problem is that he's good, but he's not all-powerful. Or if God's all-powerful and he can do that but chooses not to, maybe he's not good. I mean, you hear the conundrum there. And God's people have wrestled with this, wrestled with it, and wrestled with it. Because Scripture actually teaches both things, that God is all good, that evil does exist, and that ultimately he's going to conquer it. But he hasn't chosen to do that completely yet. And we wrestle in the midst of a broken world with those pieces. Now, one of the things that I think should bring some comfort in the midst of that thorny philosophical problem. Some of you, we've got high school graduates that just graduated, they're going off to college. One of the things I used to see with university students is you get into your first freshman class on religion, and there's a professor asking questions about the Bible in order to debunk it, questions that never occurred to you, and you walk away thinking, why haven't I ever even heard these questions before? Are there not good, faithful ways to wrestle through those questions? This question about wrestling with evil, it's in the Bible. Everywhere. It's one that the Bible itself takes on. Psalm 10 asks that question for us and invites us into this question. What do we do, and does God care about what's going on? You've heard the quote kind of placarded on all kinds of things. If you aren't outraged, you aren't paying attention. Okay, David in this psalm is outraged and he's paying attention. What do we do with that? Read an article on the online version of Christianity Today this week that gave a review of a documentary that's kind of got everybody's attention at the Sundance Film Festival right now on internet pornography. Here's the quote of the author. For a week or so after I saw Hot Girls Wanted, that's the name of the film, this year's breakout Sundance documentary, I found myself in a spiritual malaise. My Facebook feed is constantly filled with links to the daily outrages, political, social, and religious, that preoccupy my friends. So it's not as if I need a 90-minute expose on internet pornography to make me feel like the world around me is a darker, uglier place than the one I grew up in. And here's kind of the quote. In such a spiritually toxic environment, it's tempting to pronounce the world we live in as not just broken, but irredeemable. It's almost as though blind rage is the only emotion left strong enough to coexist with despair or survive in its presence. You hear his wrestling. When we see the evil that is out there, how are we to respond? Because there's this call even here that would say part of us just wants to shake our fist in rage, feeling like maybe there are no answers at all. You know, this is an unsettling question to wrestle with because we, at least most of us, like nice and neat answers. But you notice David doesn't make a quick end round around this question to run to Romans 8. You know, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Is that true? Yes. Does David turn in that direction to give a quick fix? No. Instead, he highlights the struggle. Part of the pursuit of God for us is to enter into this struggle. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, put it this way. It is the function of the Psalms to touch the nerve of this problem and keep its pain alive against the comfort of our familiarity or indeed complicity with a corrupt world. You hear what he's saying? Not the job of the Bible is to sort of anesthetize us so we don't think about the hard things. He says the job of Psalms like Psalm 10 is to put a finger on the nerve so that it hurts more, so that we can't ignore just how broken things are, even though part of us longs to. Can't we just close our eyes to it and feel comfortable and warm and not think about hard things? The Bible doesn't shy away from hard questions. In fact, it highlights this one for us. So that's the question. God, don't you care? Don't you hear? I mean, look at the way even he says this. Do you speak to God this way, simultaneously being respectful and yet pouring out your complaint? Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? He doesn't say, excuse me, I'm sure I'm wrong, but something's going, why? Why are you standing far off, God? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You hear the subtext? God, you know it's there and you're running from it. Why do you hide yourself? We see the question. Secondly, here we see the wicked, verses 2 through 11. David goes through and outlines the struggle that is happening here, the wicked who seem to have so clearly taken over. Just to highlight a few things that he says about the struggles he sees around him and the evil. These wicked ones, they abuse the vulnerable. Verse 2, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. In verse 8, he says, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places he murders the innocent. Verse 9, his eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes, the poor when he draws them into his net. Verse 10, the helpless are crushed. They sink down and they fall by his might. The abuse of the vulnerable. We see his pride before God. And again, in verse 2, he says, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. Verse 4 speaks of in the pride of his face, the image there of a hardened and prideful face turned towards God. Verse 4, he says, his foes, that he puffs at them. They can't stand before me. And the arrogance of his face. In verse 6, he says, I shall not be moved. Nothing can oppose me. Nothing can break my reign. Verse 7, it says that his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. This is one of the verses that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 when he's giving this very bleak layout of the condition of mankind. He quotes this verse. He goes on and says that the wicked are immersed in practical atheism. Verse 4, it says that he says, there is no God. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. But he doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. Look over at verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Probably doesn't mean he doesn't think God exists, but he thinks that God doesn't care. He's absent, and the wicked says, I'm free to do whatever I want. He is practically an atheist. The wicked exist. And they seem, in the eyes of David, to win. You know, we look around us and we ask the questions. I mentioned a couple weeks ago. I mean, you don't have to ever, in the history of mankind, look very far past the front page of a newspaper to see examples of evil in the world. When ISIS is destroying Christians and hauling girls off to slavery, when there's terrible oppression in all kinds of places in the world, when we see documentaries about what is happening to young women as they're sucked into an evil industry, all of these things, we look around. We don't have to only go to Psalm 10 to hear about or see the wicked. What do we do about that? What does David do about that? Well, we get to the heart of this psalm in the exhortation of verses 12 through 15. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Titled the psalm of this sermon you'll see in the bulletin there is Exurge Domine, which is the Latin here in the Vulgate for rise up, O Lord, arise, come to the rescue. He calls on God to pay attention and care. Again, it's not that God doesn't know it's happening. He says to rise up and care. Back to our superheroes. This is Commissioner Gordon flipping on the bat signal, right? When are you going to show up? When are you going to come and do something about this? Psalm 10 is a combination of two kinds of psalms. First, it's a lament. It is David crying out and giving voice for us to what it is like to cry out against all that is evil. It's a lament. Lord, here is the world as it is. Don't you care? But it's also what's called an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm where it asks God to essentially break the back of the wicked, or in the words of our psalm, Psalm 10, break the arm of the wicked. He says, lift up your hand, forget not, you do see, to you the helpless commits himself. And then verse 14, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, call his wickedness to account until you find none. Break the arm. In Scripture, just as we use it too, the arm is a symbol of strength. And he's not simply saying, put all the wicked in casts so that their arms are immobilized. What's he saying? He's saying, break their strength so that they can bring harm no more. Does it seem wrong or strange as a Christian to pray this prayer? You know, he is longing for God's judgment against evil. And he's longing for God to bring rescue. There's one interesting thing about the need for rescue here. When someone is longing for rescue, one of two things are going to happen. One of three things are going to happen. Someone is going to despair because there is no rescue to be found and no hope. Secondly, someone is going to take their situation into their own hands and bring about whatever violence is necessary to overthrow their oppression. Or number three, they're going to entrust themselves to God, who is the good and righteous and just judge. There's a world-renowned theologian named Miroslav Volf, who's at Yale University. He was born in Croatia. He grew up knowing all about warfare and all about the horrors of war. One of his most famous books is called Exclusion and Embrace. And in it, he takes up you know, is it possible for us to have a foundation for nonviolent resistance? Is it possible to speak into our own culture or into a country on the other side of the world and say, I know you have been abused and oppressed, but we have to find another answer than you taking up the sword yourself? Here's what he says. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine judgment. He says that will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. To the person who's inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you're delivering a lecture in a war zone, which is where a paper that underlies this chapter was originally delivered. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered and then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude towards violence. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. In other words, we shouldn't retaliate because God is only love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about the many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. In other words, you're never going to be able to speak to people in the middle of tragedy and a world falling apart at the hands of violence and say, you know, God is simply love, so love. The only way you're going to be able to help people not take up the sword themselves is to remind them that our God of love loves enough to restrain the wicked, and one day He will bring justice. That, in fact, is our hope. That, in fact, was David's hope, that the wicked would not terrify forever, that God would come and eventually bring justice and deliverance. And it's not just an Old Testament sentiment. Remember that Jesus prayed this prayer. Jesus was a devout Jew, and He would have known this prayer and all the others in the Psalms. And when it was time in the synagogue for this psalm to be sung or recited, Jesus didn't stand back and say, I have to sit this one out. He prayed this one as well. He did call us to love our enemies. But compatible with His call to love our enemies was the further call to trust that God is the just judge. That you don't have to judge because God will. I was reading in the book of Revelation this week, and Revelation chapter 6, there's this image. Now, there's a lot that goes in reading Revelation. It's kind of vivid, bright figures. But here's the nugget from Revelation 6. When the Lamb opens the fifth seal, it says, I saw under the altar of God the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There's a picture of the worship in heaven and the souls of those who have been killed for their faith crying out to God in the words of almost the words of Psalm 10, like, when are you going to do something about this? And Jesus says, wait and be patient. The time is coming. Now, let's think about the souls of those who've been killed for their faith. One of those would have been Stephen, who was a figure in the early church, as told about in the book of Acts, and he was the first Christian martyr. He was the first one to be killed because of his allegiance to Jesus. And the Apostle Luke, who writes Acts, tells the story of Stephen being stoned by the authorities and the people of Israel. And while Stephen is being stoned, there's this kind of side note that there is this young man named Saul who was holding everybody's coats for them while they went out and put this person to death. And then the next thing in the book of Acts, you hear about this Saul who's been given authority by the chief priests in Jerusalem to go seek out followers of Jesus and haul them off to prison and hopefully to death. He begins persecuting the church. He is the scourge that Psalm 10 is crying out about, that the souls under the altar are crying out about. What happens to Saul? He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's literally knocked off his horse, and he's blinded, and he is brought from being an enemy of God and His purposes to conversion, to becoming a whole new person, to being actually saved by the very Jesus he was seeking to persecute. What happens to Saul, now Paul, later? Well, church history tells us that he was eventually martyred as well. That next to Stephen, these souls at the altar of God crying out would have been Paul's as well. Stephen could have cried out, "Break the arm of the wicked." One way that God does that is what He did with Saul. He broke the arm of the wicked. He took someone who was persecuting His people and stopped him dead in his tracks. And how did He do that? Not by killing him, but by converting him. And taking him from an enemy of God's people to one of its most significant early leaders, from someone who essentially hated God to one who loved God and who could speak with such incredible warmth and passion, Galatians, about Jesus Christ who saved me. Paul, more than once, who says, "Who saved me, the chief of sinners." If breaking the arm of the wicked is a metaphor for stopping them, the Bible is very clear that one day, for all who will not bow the knee to Christ, they will be stopped. But the glory and grace and mercy of Christ are such that many will have their arms broken before that day of judgment. And if you know Jesus and are following Him, you have had your arm broken. You've been stopped from the road that you were pursuing, from the posture you had towards God, from your animosity towards Him, and you were turned into a child of God, a friend, someone brought in to God's family now by the overwhelming grace of Jesus. Psalm 10 longs for the breaking of the arm of the wicked. And how did God ultimately deal with that for us? By letting His own arm be broken. By letting His own body be broken. By the life and ultimately the death of His Son Jesus. When Jesus prayed the words of Psalm 10, "Break the arm of the wicked," it wasn't so that He could be spared the blow Himself. Instead, He took it on Himself so that people like us, who were also the wicked, could be turned around and brought to faith and to life. Lastly, He talks about the assurance. In those last few verses, 16 through 18, David has gone. He said, "Here's the problem." And he said, "Here is the wicked." He's gone on, he's exhorted, he's cried out to God, "Arise, O Lord." And then he comes to this place of settled faith in verses 16 through 18, the assurance. "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." When we cry out for this psalm, that's the end game here. That man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. God sees the terror and cares about it. And one way in which He's going to intervene is to take some of those who would inflict terror and bring them to faith and wholeness themselves. And the psalmist looks ahead to the day when there will be a final day of judgment, when all evil will be put aside, when all evil, one way or another, will be broken by the hand of the Lord, that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So let me just ask this last question. Can we pray imprecatory psalms? Can we pray, "Break the arm of the wicked"? I think because it's in Scripture, we are invited to. We do that with a full understanding of the fact that Jesus also said to love your enemies, which means if there's a sword to be lifted, it's not by us, but it's by the Lord. And with a right way in which we come and pray to God for the salvation of those around us. Lord, you broke my arm, break their arm as well, that they might be healed, that they might be turned around. Let me just close with one more quote. The writer of the article about the internet pornography, remember his despair that he was in. Here's what he says. Finally, a few days into my funk, one of my housemates recited Psalm 86, verse 5, as our verse before our evening meal. For thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. And he goes on to say, where there is life, there is still hope. Let's pray. Father, we come and have come this morning to one of those stark psalms in your collection of songs for us. Lord, we do cry out. There is evil all around us in the world that needs to be put to an end. Would you end it? Would you end it by conversion, by turning enemies into friends? Would you end it one day for those and for a world that would not turn? One day would you bring final judgment so that there will be no more oppression, so that there will be no more war, so there will be no more abuse, so there will be no more destruction. It is in your power, and you've told us that one day you are doing that. And as we wait, may we wait faithfully and pray faithfully. And as this psalm touches the nerve of the hurt of the world, would you help us to cry out to you but not turn away? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.